today to Hebrews. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Hebrews and chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and I will read from verse number 11 and then read through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, and from verse number 11. We're sort of breaking really into the chapter. There's not much of a natural break there, but verse 11 is where we'll start of Hebrews 7. If therefore perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bring in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. We'll finish there our reading at verse 28. We trust that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his holy word. Amen. And appreciate your willingness to have a photo taken. Not that there was much chance to run away or do otherwise. I had you trapped somewhat in those seats. But I know if I go back and people ask me about the churches here, they want to see photos. And, well, I have an obligation to show them some photos. Reverend Ferguson, who was the minister before me in London there for a number of years, the good part of the existence of the church, there was an occasion he went over to Singapore where his son, Paul, is the pastor in one of the churches there. And when he came back, this was a number of years ago, he had all these photos to show, and he said he would show it on a prayer meeting. There was a message, of course, don't worry, the word wasn't sort of sacrificed, but afterwards there was a presentation of the photos. I think the people were expecting about 10 or 15, and he showed about 400, he seemed like 400 photos. He went on with all of these different positions of things and people. So far I have two photos to show, one from this morning, one from this afternoon, and then lots of the kids running away from me. So I'll have to make sure I get some more of the work and different things like that. In any case, we're turning to Hebrews chapter 7. And what I want us to do today as we turn to the scriptures is to consider a number of different things in relation to Christ. And we're going to think, first of all, today, next week, we'll continue with this, about how Christ is able. And we want to think about him as an all-sufficient Saviour. And I trust that as I explain the message, you'll come to understand exactly what I mean. We're basing our message upon Hebrews 7 and verse 25, very well-known words, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Now, several times in the New Testament scriptures, you will find that when you read the New Testament, that you will discover how and why the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do certain things for his people. And you have that particular phrase, very short statement, but a very helpful one, where the Bible reminds us of what he alone is able to do. And that's where I want to take your thoughts, really, for the remaining weeks that I am with you here in Lock. The first one is this, that he is able, verse 25, to save them to the uttermost. And when you read such statements as Christ being able, what we are reminded about is that these verses remind us of the greatness of our Savior in all of his capacities, in all of his ways, and it encourages us to think of how thorough and how complete his salvation is and his alone. And we begin with these well-known words in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. He is able to save. It stands out, of course, as one of the most well-known scriptures in the Word of God. There are many verses I would probably suggest that when we are teaching boys and girls, whether in a Sunday school, if there is one, in children's classes, or even in our homes, we tend to always direct them to certain verses which, of course, throughout the ages have become treasured and well-loved portions of Scripture. And one such is before us here. It's a very good verse to memorize, by the way, if I speak to the little ones who are here. There are verses which, in a way, the Holy Spirit enables us to learn them and to imbibe them within our hearts. And if I could encourage you to not just to read, but to learn by memory and by heart certain statements of Scripture, then memorize the words of verse 25. And the reason why it's such an important verse is for many reasons, but I think one of them is overlooked. It's because you find the words of verse 25 within a chapter that I would say for most Christians they would struggle with. That is, when you come to Hebrews chapter 7, and I believe that when I read something of the portion with you, you got something of a gist of this. There are certain terms, there are certain phrases, there are certain expressions and certain truths that might appear to be foreign to us. We don't quite get them. We don't quite understand maybe what the Apostle Paul is saying unless we go deeper into our study of Scripture. And therefore, what stands out is read the words of verse 25 as a way of helping us to understand all that Hebrews chapter 7 concerns. And so I encourage you in this direction. If you want to understand Hebrews chapter 7, then get a hold of Hebrews 7 and verse 25, because it's the pinnacle, it's the key. Just like any key would unlock a door, if you want to unlock the treasures of Hebrews 7, you want to understand what Melchizedek is all about, you want to understand what it means about the disannulling of a commandment, the place of the law and the gospel, then what I say to you is take on board what Hebrews 7 verse 25 is saying to us. Wherefore he is able. And of course, it goes on to save them to the uttermost. Now, it's not my intention, you'll be glad to hear this, to go through the whole chapter of Hebrews 7. That would take really a long time. But we're going to look at the details throughout this message, and we're going to look at certain things which are important for us to understand. Suffice it to say that the book of Hebrews in general is a most critical book for us to grasp in our thoughts. Now, one way in which you can understand the main thrust and the main teaching of Hebrews is to remember that the argument is being laid down that the Lord Jesus Christ is what we call the preeminent one. So when you're reading Hebrews and you start with Hebrews chapter 1 and you read Hebrews chapter 2 and you go on to 3 and 4 and 5, what you find is that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all things. So he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Aaron, and he's greater than the Levitical priesthood. And that's how, in a very simple nutshell, very basic answer, how you can try to understand the whole message of Hebrews. Christ is greater than all things. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. And he's greater than the priesthood. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 7, we're sort of jumping really a bit further ahead. What we are dealing with here is important for us to understand as well. The thrust of Hebrews 7 is about how the law could make absolutely nothing perfect. And let's remember that. It's good to remember that if it was such the case that someone could perfectly obey the law of God, well, that person would be in heaven by virtue of their own merit and righteousness. But there isn't anyone bar the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 7, the apostle is speaking about the law, and he's saying the law cannot perfect the soul. And of course, we go to ask the question, why is this? It's not because there's a deficiency or a flaw or a mistake or a problem with the law of God. That's how some people are misguided in their thinking. They think to themselves there's something wrong with the law of God. You know, I want to get to heaven by what I can do, but the law of God is somehow wrong, or it's too fierce, or it's too demanding upon me. The deficiency is not in the law. The deficiency, or in simple terms, the flaw, is us. It is the people. And again, that is really the main teaching of Hebrews 7. And so the law, whether it was the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law of the people of Israel, it exposes sin. It points to the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of what we need to understand in Hebrews 7:25 is given against a backdrop that the law of God, though it is perfect as it's a reflection of God's nature, cannot make us right with God, because it makes us guilty. When we compare ourselves to the law, the word is cried guilty. Now, the other dominant theme in the chapter is about the priesthood that the apostle writes about. He calls it the priesthood that was after Aaron, and that was also imperfect. The priesthood was imperfect because of the priests. The priests had their own sins to deal with. They also had a limited priesthood in that they died physically. And so there was a need for a greater priesthood and a far greater priest. And one that was not made, the Bible says, after a carnal law. Now, what does that mean? It just simply means one that was not following another after successive generations, but one who lived in the power of an endless life. Again, that's Christ. One who, by virtue of himself, was able to do all things. And so with that in mind, in Hebrews 7, those two main throngs, or two areas within the chapter, that is the law that condemns the person who comes to the law, and the insufficiency of the priesthood, the apostle now comes and he applies it all in verse 25, and he says, look at this man. You need help. You need answers. You need a savior. You need a priest. You need forgiveness. You need to be made right with God. And you're not able, but he is able. Wherefore, he is able. And so in trying to give you a way of understanding this in a simple way, I see here an all-sufficient Savior. An all-sufficient Savior. Dear believer, first of all, what can he do? Well, listen to what he can do. Wherefore, he is able to save. And while that sounds like something we've heard so many times, and it probably is, never grow tired of it. Never allow the state of your heart or soul to sort of be almost relaxed with hearing that type of expression or terminology. He is able to save. You see, the central truth here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just one Savior among many Saviors. One Lord among many lords, the one Master among many masters. The emphasis upon the verse is one that is very emphatic, and it's identifying one alone. He is able, and no one else. The Bible does not know of a selection that can be made. You know, selections can be a horrible thing at times. If you're faced in maybe a large shop or an area where there's different things that you can choose from, one of the banes of being a child sometimes, if you get that experience where you're going, of course, to get something, you're going to get some chocolate sweets or along those lines, and you have all these different things to choose from, and you don't know what to choose or what to get. The Lord doesn't lay down a selection of alternative salvations for you. He says there's one way. He is able. Anything outside of that damns the soul. It leaves the soul in a crisis eternity. Furthermore, you'll find that this language in Hebrews 7:25 reminds us that it is correct to speak about being saved. It is biblical, scriptural language. And people despise it. They don't want to hear words like saved or repentance and so forth. They want more accommodating terms, more liberal terms. The Bible speaks about being saved. People speak about being going to church. They speak about being baptized, which, of course, I've indicated is a very important thing. And they talk about all sorts of other things, but the language of Bible speaks of being saved. And it's identified by that verb, he is able to save. He's able to do this. And so it's a word that we should familiarize ourselves with. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from the wrath of God to come. Saved from hell. I find it a curious thing when people come along and they deny the doctrine of eternal punishment. And I think to myself, well, what do they do with the whole Bible? Where does the God warn the sinner if there's no crisis eternity? There's nothing to warn me about. Why does God speak about escaping the judgment which is to come and neglecting so great salvation? Why does he speak about one who is able to save if there is no eternal punishment? I don't need to be saved. I can just live however I want, and when I die, I don't know any better or any worse. The very fact that God says Christ is able to save reminds us that we need to be. There's something to flee from, the most fearful thing. A word that is integral to the gospel. Furthermore, it is inseparably linked to our Savior. You see, this sufficient salvation is possible because of an all-sufficient Savior. Wherefore, he is able. So why is it that he alone can save us? I think you need to grasp this as I do today. It's okay me standing here today and say, you know, he's able to save. But the question must be asked and it must be answered. Why Christ? Why him alone? You see, the Lord Jesus is not, in the eyes of God, placed on par with founders of other religions. He's not one among many. They are dead. They have not risen again. And for all of them, we should say their lives were flawed by their immoral actions and their sins. And their religions do not solve the problem of sin. They do not present a promise of eternal salvation. It's only gospel does that. It's only Christ who can. And so when you look at Hebrews 7, which I want to stay within the context, we can understand why he is able. He is first of all the King of righteousness. That's why. He's the King of righteousness. Notice with me, I'm not sure you did come across this in our reading, Melchizedek is mentioned within this chapter. I'm not going to go into great detail about Melchizedek, but you read of him in Genesis 14 and verse 18 and the following verses. You read about him in Psalm 110 and verse 4, and you also read about Melchizedek here in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now, there has been speculation, who is Melchizedek? Did he really exist? Did he not exist? Now, I'm not going to say one or the other, so I'll leave that up to you, but either, first of all, he was either a manifestation of the Son of God. So you have many of them in Scripture. And again, for the young ones here, just to sort of explain it in a more simple fashion, the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him on earth, is God and man. Two natures, one person. But we remember that as the eternal Son of God, he's from all eternity. And there are times when that the eternal Son showed himself in other forms and ways, often described as the angel of the Lord in Scripture. And some will say that Melchizedek is one of those appearances where Jesus Christ, that is the eternal Son of God, before he came to earth as Jesus the man, showed himself as Melchizedek. So that's a plausible answer, and one that's, of course, perfectly fine to accept. Others would say, well, actually, he was a real person and a historical character. He was an actual Canaanite king of Salem who put the pure worship of God before other things, and a remarkable instance of conversion amongst great people. His name, whether the first or the last answer, his name means righteousness or king of righteousness. Now, what we do know is that he is a wonderful picture of Jesus, a wonderful type of our Savior. For in verse 15 of Hebrews 7, we read the language after this similitude. And I ask the question, what's a similitude? It just means a likeness or a picture. After the likeness of Melchizedek, there raiseth another priest. That's Jesus. We should keep in mind that what is true of this king, and this Melchizedek, is truer, greater, and far more wonderful about our Savior. So we can apply that. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 3 of Melchizedek. We're told he's without mother, he's without father, he's without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Person that indicates strongly to me that this was a type of Christ or an appearance of the Savior. But he had no ancestry. Or rather, we don't know it. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, of course, while he had Mary as the physical mother, there was no physical father. God was his father. And we read there is no beginning, no end of the eternal Son of God. And this is why it's so important. Why is he able to save? Because there's no beginning with him. There's no end to him. He is the eternal Son of God. And therefore, the salvation that he alone can give is eternal. In verse 1, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Where do all our blessings come from, dear believer? We come from Christ, our living head. But what is of great importance is the order. Look at verse 2 with me of Hebrews 7. Look at the order. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first, or first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Remember, Christian, and all that are here today, the order by which we are saved is the righteousness of Christ and then the peace of God. There is no peace without a Christ. There is no peace with God unless we know the righteousness of Christ, as we often say, imputed to us or made to our account, clothed in his righteousness. Bold shall I stand in that great day, the hymn writer says, for who or to my charge shall I? Fully absolved from him I am. That's what the Lord does for us. Clothes us in his righteousness so that we have peace with God. And that's why the order of Scripture is always very important. He is able to save because he is the king of righteousness, as Melchizedek was. He is the king of peace. As I've indicated in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God, Paul says, is not meat and drink. That's a surprise to many people. The kingdom of God is often a speculation amongst Christian people. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? Paul says, I'll tell you what it is. Don't start looking for physical things and tangible things. Carnal things. It's not meat, it's not drink, it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. If we say we belong to the kingdom of heaven, we're saved. The proof, if I can say in the pudding, is not in what you bring, but what you are. It's in your heart. It's within you. And so if I present to you one who is able to save, I present to you one who has fulfilled, as God says, all righteousness. He's kept the law of God perfectly. Isn't that an amazing thing? Never be tired of hearing that. Think of how difficult it is to keep the law of God. One man once said to me, and just sort of by way of illustrating this, he said to himself, he's a saved man, good godly individual, but he was lamenting his own sin. And he said, you know, I woke up and I said to myself, I'm going to try not to sin all day long, in a sense of keep an absolute record of all things. And he said, I lasted about 15 minutes. And it's just coldness of heart, indifference, a backbiting word, a short temper, something, anything along those lines. How hard is it? Just think about it. Every day, And we're not just dealing with sins that we do, but the things we don't do. Those sins of omission that we often speak about. And we think of one, therefore, in Christ, who from the moment he was born, yea, from all eternity, without sin, the impeccable life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the one who has earned our righteousness is the one who then imparts his peace to us. The peace I live with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He doesn't give what the world gives. He gives better. He gives his peace. But we can't have peace before righteousness. The order of Melchizedek and its interpretation is very important in understanding why he's able to save. Are we righteous with God first through Jesus? Are we justified alone through him? Well, as the scripture says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he can do. Then notice also, and closely related, what he will do. What he will do. Let's look at our text again, Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Our former, or I should say one of our former moderators, one who was of course moderator for the longest, Dr. Ian Paisley, who is now with the Lord in glory, he used to often speak about being saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's how he described the wonderful transformation of the conversion of the soul, because he knew, as the Bible rightly says, that what we're saved from is the gutter of sin. Because sin doesn't belong anywhere but in the gutter. Our sin is an obnoxious thing. All of our sin, my sin and your sin, it's an obnoxious thing to God. It's a foul thing, vile thing. Belongs in the gutter. But the salvation of God lifts us from the gutter to the uttermost. And what a transformation takes place in salvation, not simply from our own perspective, and I think we're inclined to always think about, you know, what happened to us, but from God's perspective. You ever thought about what happened when you're saved in the eyes of God? What he saw, what he sees? We're taken out of his disfavor, and we're taken into his pleasure. We're taken out of the reproach of sin and being under his judgment, which is just and righteous. And he delights in us. God delights in you if you're his. He takes pleasure in you if you're his. He loves you freely, as the scripture says. And all of this really is encompassed and explained by this. I'll save you to the uttermost. I lift you to where you've never been lifted before, higher than you've ever been before. He's not just able, he is perfectly qualified to save. And he is equally as willing to do this for his people. Nestled into that word, able. Please pay attention, you should see this. He is able, not that he's potentially able. He is able. He will do it. Some people, we know from experience, maybe we're just like it ourselves, some people could do certain things for people, but they're not willing. They could do it. They have the ability. They have their capabilities, but they're not willing. That's a bad thing. If you're able to help someone, you should. If you're able to be of assistance, you should. It's a wonderful trait of grace within the life. Some people, they really want to, but they don't have the capability. They don't have the means. That's something which we shouldn't feel bad about, because we be content with what things the Lord gives unto us. But the willingness, the willing to serve and to be there. So we have conflict in all of these things of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can do it and he will do it. He can save and he does save. And that is the glorious emphasis of Holy Scripture. And remember, this is not a matter. We're not on a matter that we are thinking of just salvation in its bare form. We're dealing with all of the benefits of redemption, all of the graces that God gives us, all of the parts of the Christian life. He's not just there to save for the time of our conversion, but all throughout the life of the Christian journey. God is saying he is able. His saving to the uttermost takes in the whole journey of the Christian faith. Do we hesitate? Do we draw back and think, well, how can I be sure of my salvation? How can I be sure of if I'm right with God? Well, the testimony of God's people throughout the ages has been this: he is able. As the hymn writer says, I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. His willingness to save, his ability to save, it rests. What does it rest upon? It rests upon the certainty and the excellency of his work. That's what it rests upon. It is not just an empty word. It is proven or confirmed or backed up by the excellency of his person and his work. Remember the priests in verse 27, we read there, who needeth not daily, as those high priests in past times, to offer up sacrifice first for his own and then for the people's. No, Jesus did not have to do anything of a such. We read this at the end of verse 27. For this he did once. Isn't that wonderful? For this he did once when he offered up himself. You see, in past times, they that came were imperfect. And when they continued to come, they had to keep on coming because of their sins and their guilt. And the apostle says, once. Because it's a perfect Savior, a perfect character, a perfect work. He is able. It's not the excellency of our faith that will give you assurance. It's not the strength of your belief that will give you comfort. It is the integral and the impeccable nature of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, dear friend, dear believer, this afternoon, your faith is not some blind leap in the dark. It's not some stab in the dark. It's not hoping for the best. But it's reliance upon one who lives, one who promises, and one who calls us to himself. And he says, to the uttermost. Isn't that something to thrill our hearts and to rejoice in? And then finally, if the rain will let me finish, because it's getting louder and louder, obviously it's forgetting, I've had tonsillitis in the past week. Finally, I want just to finish with this: what he will always do. Look at the end of verse 25. It says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What can he do? What will he do? And what, my friend, will he always do? He will always make intercession for you. That's what he is able to do. He is the all-sufficient Savior because he alone ever lives to intercede for his people. There's no gap, there's no break, there's no slumbering, there's no tiring, there's no weariness. I think of that great psalm that reminds us of the eye of the Lord. It is not weary. It doesn't faint. It doesn't drop. It's upon the righteous. You think of how sometimes maybe the parent will sit beside the bed of a child, if the child is not well and sick, and the parent will try to keep an eye out and keep a watch, and yet even the parent will get tired. Even the most loving and devoted and committed of eyes will grow weary. And we say we'll pray for people, and we enter into prayer. And you know as well as I do, how often we go to pray, and then we're asleep. And we're praying, we're tired, we're praying, we're weary. And we're tired, and we're struggling at the throne of grace. And it's then the most remarkable assertion in Scripture that the Lord says he ever lives to pray. That's why he's able. Because he bears you up before the throne. Holds you up. When you're praying for yourself. When you're there sleeping at night. When you're broken in body and weary in mind. If you are in the arms and in the hands of Christ, he ever lives to intercede for you. Now, if I could put it like this, I don't want to suggest something that comes across slightly strange, but his intercession now, that is, now as he's in glory, is in a sense far more glorious than when he was on earth praying for his people. Now that seems like a strange thing to say. Can he pray better than when he was on earth? I'm not putting it like that. What I mean is that when he was on earth, when he was in the flesh, in the days of his flesh. And he prayed for the church. Those were the days of his humiliation, when he too physically was tired. We know that because he slept. And he hungered, he thirsted, and so forth. But now raised by his own power and the power of God, and ever living in the glorified form as the God-man in the very presence of God, we now can draw from the greatest of all truths. My Lord prays for me. He ever lives. What is this interceding? What is he doing? He's advocating for you. He's your lawyer. He's your mediator. He's pleading for you. He's remembering you. He knows all of the fiery darts of Satan are hurling against you. He knows all of those struggles that you're facing. He prays for you. And he bears the wounds. And he says, Father, see the wounds. See the pierced side. See the bleeding love. See how I love them and how I have loved them. And I love them to the end. And I gave my life for them. And my dear friend, when you set your eye upon that, there's comfort there, there's strength there. If it's comforting to know a Christian prays for you, and I always think it's a privilege if someone says, I'm remembering to pray for you. I think you should never be ungrateful for that and count it as a blessing. How much more that the God-man says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Don't be weary. Don't give up. Don't faint in well-doing. It's how we overcome. Remember, this interceding is not to be viewed as a begging. The Lord doesn't beg. Jesus doesn't beg before God. It's a strong, bold pleas of authority. This is my seed, the Lord says. I shall see my seed and be satisfied. And so we view our great high priest as the prophet and the king and the one who is the great priest of all. It is his throne from which he pleads. And so you ask the question, why only him? Why is he able? Because he alone intercedes for us. And so we come to a close there at the end of verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You know, that's the key, isn't it? And while I assume we know the love of the Lord, I remind us that there must be a coming to him. First in faith and true repentance. There must be a going to him. There must be a trusting in him. And then once we're saved and we know and love the Lord, keep going back. Go again and again, for he is able. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.